protecting the test subject and the patients, because a lot of doctors went off the deep end and started doing things that are just inconceivable now.
To express his indignation, Alan Hornblum wrote half a dozen books, a former prison guard at Holmesburg in Pennsylvania. From his first day at work over 40 years ago, he had a horrible shock.
I was stunned to see scores of inmates with their shirts off, strapped and wrapped in bandages and gauze tape. And I couldn't imagine that I was going into an atmosphere that was that violent, because all of the men looked like they had just walked a cell block knife fight.
They explain that it's not because of any violence, but experiments that are carried out there. Alan was the first to denounce this scandal and would lose his job as a result.
It was probably the largest human experimentation factory in America, possibly the world. From 51 until 1974, more people were probably incorporated in more experiments than any other place in the world.
Drugs, viruses, cancerous cells, plutonium, sarin gas. The most toxic products were tested in Holmesburg, but also in dozens of prisons throughout the country. To condemn these experiments, Alan Hornblum found former inmates like Youssef. In 1961, this man was imprisoned for selling marijuana. He was poor, with limited education. He was offered a chance to take part in tests for $1 a day. Since then, Youssef has had his digestive tract operated on. He has liver and skin problems and can no longer work. His first test was for a bath foam from the company Johnson & Johnson.
They took tape and they stuck it on your back and pulled it off, stuck it on and pulled it off until the first layer of skin came off your back. And they put six sections on my back like that. And then they took a bottle with the Johnson & Johnson bubble bath and put it on a patch and put the patch over the raw area. Then they took a can. I recognized that can as being from the Army. And I was like, what Johnson & Johnson got to do with this? So he took the can and he sprayed it on my back. And when it hit my back, it was cold. But it was so toxic and like fumes, I could taste it in my mouth. And as I'm walking down, I'm getting dizzier and dizzier, dizzier and dizzier. By the time I stepped into my cell, I passed out. Boom, and my back was inflamed. And by the time I woke up that morning, I had great big blisters on my back full of pus. This rash just gets worse and worse. And it looks like when the moon come out at night, it flames up, and I'd be moaning and crying. My cell partners couldn't sleep. We goes over there, a little shot cup, and it looked like water. We drinks it. Everything became magnified, the sound, like the loudspeaker on the system. Ooh, ooh, ooh. The walls looked like they turned into water. You know what I mean? And like I spent the whole time like looking around like this here instead of doing the test. So I goes back to the block in that condition. And man, I mean, I was tripping. And it was like a slow-acting drug that was in that cup. It lasts for weeks. The inmates start naming me Outer Limits. I had no conversation for nobody. I was scared of the inmates, and the inmates act like they was afraid of me.
What you had were hundreds and hundreds of uneducated minorities, overwhelmingly black and Puerto Rican, and then you had white doctors with white lab coats with PhD or MD after their name, and it was a recipe for abuse, if not disaster. And those prison walls are an ideal spot to do controversial experiments, because just as those walls keep the inmates in, They also keep the public out, so no one finds out about it.
Prisoners were used, but also patients. In certain hospitals, patients were steered towards the services financed by the CIA. These services carried out limitless experiments on psychological manipulation. In 1965, Karen Wetmore was only 13 when she was admitted to a hospital in Vermont. She stayed there several times in her childhood. She suffered from severe depression after falling victim to a pedophile neighbor. Admitted against her will, she was not allowed any contact with her family, being told that it was for her own good.
The CIA was specifically looking for children between the ages of 13 and 18 to further dissociate. They wanted dissociative children. There's a sense of absolute and total helplessness. You're there, you're bound up, you're locked in this room. No matter how you scream, no matter what you say, no one is going to come. It does something to you, something you don't get over.
The doctors went to work on Karen. They wanted to erase her memory and create a robot at their command. It took 30 years of legal battles for Karen to obtain her medical records and discover the violence of the treatments she was subjected to.
It says seclusion, full cam. A cam is a straitjacket. And ties, which means they tied my arms and they tied my feet. This goes on uninterrupted, day after day, week after week, February, March, April, right up until June 21st, 1971. You sleep on the floor. On the floor, no blanket, no nothing. And my arms were secured like this, behind my back. I do remember that. It's extremely painful because it pulls on your neck, pulls on your shoulder. You can't get away from it. It's maddening is what it is, maddening. And I was naked. And I think that was part of the effort of that experiment to break me down. Everything they did was to break me down.
Months in a confined room with no bearings, while her captors administered all kinds of drugs and sometimes electric shocks at inhuman levels.
Number of shocks and the seconds that they held the shocks, they had 30, 30, 35, 35, 35, and they held it for sustained for 40 seconds. A normal shock would be a second. Certainly not 30 and 35 of them. One, not that many, which probably is what obliterated my memory right there. And I think that's the way they did it. They also said, in this treatment right here, no seizure, shock restarted. So they gave me a second one because they couldn't produce a seizure. So they must have done it over again, must have repeated it. It's unforgivable. And I'm sure I wasn't the only one they did this to, I'm sure. I survived to be able to talk about it.
How many suffered similar experiments? In Montreal, Canada, the CIA used a world-renowned psychiatrist to set up a factory of guinea pigs in the Allen Memorial Psychiatric Department in McGill University. This psychiatrist was Ewan Cameron, one of the all-powerful presidents of the World Psychiatric Association. In 1945, Ewan Cameron made the acquaintance of Rudolf Hess, one of the Nazis accused in the Nuremberg trial. In 1957, the CIA recruited him for their MK-Ultra program. The Americans wanted to perfect their interrogation techniques and program a human to kill. Ewan Cameron became the mad dog of psychiatry. He put his patients in vegetative states for several weeks while bombarding them with pre-recorded orders. Some would become incontinent, amnesiac, forgetting even who their parents were and how to speak.
The Vermont hospital where Karen Wetmore was confined was working on the same program. In the hands of the CIA doctors, she was like a rag doll.
They used drugs like LSD. They used electric shock. They used chemical shock agent metrazole, which I was given in 1971. And I found that out in my medical records, which is a very brutal drug, very brutal drug. CIA said it was excruciating physically and emotionally, excruciating drug. I have a quote from the CIA that said that the Soviets used it in the gulags, and that a POW would say or do anything to avoid a second dose. Nice drug.
There's all kinds of people who believe and people who don't believe, and that's a debate about do you believe or don't believe. I'm always interested in what are in the documents saying. So the documents clearly describe implanting electrodes in people's brains, activating the electrode from a remote transmitter, and changing the person's behavior from angry, pounding the wall, sitting there just staring.
Behind Karen's ear is a scar, and she doesn't know what it's from.
Once my therapist really understood that I had really been experimented on by the CIA, she said to me, you know, just for the heck of it, let me look. Because we'd read about, there's been information about these implants. And I'm like, okay. And it was there, actually there. I showed you. I went to a plastic surgeon who told me it was a surgical scar. But there's nothing in my medical history, nothing in a medical record that shows any kind of problem ever behind my right ear, or any incision or any surgery or anything else. But there it is.
What stopped the journey down this destructive path? In 1973, while Watergate is rattling all the institutions, Richard Helms, director of the CIA, feels the winds of change. He works as a lone wolf and hasn't informed the president of these experiments. He knows he's crossed the line. To protect himself, he orders the destruction of all documents relating to the MKUltra program and its abandonment. 2 years later, in 1975, the President Gerald Ford orders an inquiry into the CIA. The Rockefeller Commission is sworn in. The task isn't simple, because at the heart of the CIA, even Richard Helms' close lieutenants know nothing about the brainwashing programs.
There's a lot of goofy things go on in a big agency like that with all that secrecy. Things can go on that you don't know about, that the people who are working for the director most closely don't know about, or that the director doesn't know about. I mean, they're keeping it quiet down there. Don't tell anybody. If it works, then we'll tell them. But, you know, in the meantime, don't get into any difficulties. I remember when they wanted to take a kitty cat and stick a microphone up its rear end and put an antenna on its ear and have him walk in if there's a spy in the park with another one, walk over and walk around and listen in on it. You know, they tried it one time in an experiment, and a taxi came by and ran over the cat, you know. So.
In reality, nothing is funny. In its haste to get rid of evidence, the CIA forgets 20,000 documents. A drop of water compared to the amount that was destroyed, but they reveal that it financed 149 programs, implicating 80 institutions, including the most respected. Called on to justify themselves, the heads of the CIA, like Dr. Lashbrook, lie and downplay the facts.
There was, of course, claims or thoughts that maybe great things could be done with hypnosis. One small project in which we had a hypnotist do some experiments, primarily to see what the limitations of hypnosis might be. Can you make a person do something under hypnosis that he would not ordinarily do.
Even if the head of the CIA, Richard Helms, tried to minimize the scale of the experiments, the victims' testimonies contradict him.
The next thing I remember,
the inquiry commissions follow, each reaching more and more witnesses, like this woman, Chris DeNicola. Her father put her in the hands of a reputed CIA doctor, Dr. Green, when she was 12 years old.
His objective was to gain control of my mind and train me to be a spy assassin. Dr. Green had electrodes on my body, including my head. He used what looked like an overhead projector and repeatedly said he was burning different images into my brain while a red light flashed aimed at my forehead. In between each sequence, he used electric shock on my body and told me to go deeper and deeper, while repeating each image would go deeper into my brain, and I would do whatever he told me to do. Dr. Green moved on to wanting me to kill dolls that looked like real children.
Inquiry reports that resulted from these terrifying testimonies revealed one thing for certain. The experiments ended in disaster. In its insane quest for a robot human or a truth serum, the CIA failed. On August 3rd, 1995, with the revelations mounting up, then-President Bill Clinton makes a public apology. Since then, a great number of secret archives have been released to the public domain. Researchers would take an interest in this troubled period, notably Hank Alberelli, who worked on the suspicious death of Frank Olson, the biochemist who worked at the heart of the CIA. Since 1951, the year of the Pont Saint-Esprit incident, Frank Olson called into question the ethics of the experiments being carried out and became depressed as a result. In November 1953, the CIA put LSD into his glass without him knowing. 9 days later, he threw himself off the 13th floor of a New York hotel. Murder or suicide, we'll never know. At the time of the investigation, Hank Alberelli found a surprising document coming from the White House. It surprisingly linked the name of Frank Olson to Pont Saint-Esprit. Why, in the middle of the Korean War, would the White House be interested in this small French village? Even better, Hank also came across a study carried out by the CIA on LSD.
The document itself was a comprehensive overview or history, if you will, of LSD specifically, yes. Not on ergot. It had nothing to do with ergot. There was a section or a chapter, if you will, headed incident at Pont Saint-Esprit. And the first two paragraphs of that describe essentially what we've all read, you know, many times over in terms of what happened at Pont Saint-Esprit. But the remainder of that section, the rest of that page, which was about half the page, and the two pages that followed, were completely blacked out.
Above all was this damning document from the CIA. It dates from 1953 and has no doubt been declassified by mistake. A director at Sandoz Laboratories confirmed to a secret agent that the Pont Saint-Esprit incident was caused by LSD. Sandoz Laboratories was where Albert Hoffman worked, the man who discovered LSD. It even claimed the drug was responsible for the Pont Saint-Esprit tragedy, before recanting. This same document states that in 1952, the source at the CIA had already explained that the cursed bread was caused by LSD. Did French authorities try to silence the affair? Several years after the drama, a head of the Victims' Association was shocked at how disinterested the investigators were. Do the French have something to hide? We've interrogated former members of the Secret Services, investigated national and regional archives, as well as those from the police and the Justice Department. The files are hard to find, and many important pieces, such as reports from main hearings, have disappeared. If America revealed unwillingly some of its secrets about its participation in the poisoning, The uncertainties over the involvement of the French authorities may yet go on for some years longer. It takes 75 years for some sensitive documents to be made public. Hidden in its small streets and stone buildings, Le Pont Saint-Esprit drama has yet to reveal all its secrets.
Well, judging from the CIA's dark and notorious past of misconduct, perhaps it'll be no surprise if horrific clandestine high-tech experiments are being carried out somewhere in the world by the CIA at this very moment. Secrets that we must wait 75 years to be declassified, if ever disclosed to the public at all. And that's everyone for this week on Aperture. Don't forget to share your views and comments by simply emailing or just following us on Facebook or Twitter. It's goodbye. Allah, 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 Allah. این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند این ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن ملکن.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
The Messenger of Allah saying were a manifestation of Islamic ethics, which he made known as the purpose of his mission. In this sense, man can be needless of many types of knowledge, yet he cannot be considered himself needless of ethics, since this knowledge is the capital asset of felicities in both worlds. The purpose and result of the summons of the seal of the prophets is the perfection of morality.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Ramadan. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini, talking to his nation, said that you have been invited to God's feast. The difference between God's feast and people's feast is that when you go to a feast, you will have some items of food to eat and means of entertainment. But in God's feast, one part is to observe the fast, another important item, which is a spiritual meal for the unseen, is the Holy Quran. So in this part of his speech, he's talking about the feast of God, and he says that in the feast of God, which is the month of Ramadan, we are forbidden from eating at the daytime. In this feast, we do not eat anything. Rather, we fast. But the other part of this feast is the Holy Quran which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed upon his prophet. And he said that we have sent down this Quran in the month of Ramadan, in the night of Qadr, and that is the importance of this month. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi. When we are going to the feast of God, we should think that how we should be. Because when we go to the people's feast, we eat, we enjoy the things, We do not care about others. But in God's feast, we fast. We care about others, those who do not have anything to eat. We become humble in this month. We need to have patience in this month. We have to bear this fasting and not eating and being hungry and thirsty during a specific hours of the day so that we prove that we are the true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the time to prove that we are the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we want to really benefit from the feast of God, then obviously we need to do our best in this month. And also the spiritual meal from the unseen is the Holy Quran, as Imam Khomeini has said. Therefore, it is the month of Quran. It is the spring of Quran. And therefore, we need to pay attention towards the recitation of the Quran and towards the teachings of the Quran in this month. And if we are able to pay attention to these things, then we are really benefiting from this feast of God, which is the month of Ramadan, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Here at The Key and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our congratulations to our esteemed listeners because, as you know, we have entered the month of Ramadan. Many Muslim countries, we've entered the month of Ramadan. And this month of Ramadan is the month of prayer. It's the month of dua. And today we're going to ask a question which is related to dua and prayer. And this is especially so important for Muslims who are living in non-Muslim countries. You know, people who are living in non-Muslim countries, Muslims living in non-Muslim countries, you know, they get asked this question a lot that by non-Muslims. Can you pray for me? This is the month of Ramadan. You know, your coworker might come up to you. Hey, I heard it's Ramadan. Can you pray for me in Ramadan? Or, you know, your friend at school, he might say, oh, I heard it's Ramadan. Hey, don't forget me in your prayers. You know, what do we say to such a person? Hey, I can't pray for you, you know, dude, you're non-Muslim or whatever. Can we pray for these people or not? According to a lot of the verses of the Holy Quran, if we look at these verses at face value, it seems as if these verses are saying that, no, it's not permissible for us to pray for non-Muslims, such as the following verse of the Holy Quran. You know, in this verse, God Almighty says that he tells the prophet, if you pray for them or don't pray for them, it doesn't matter. Even if you pray for them 70 times, right? God will never forgive them because they are disbelievers in God and the Holy Prophet, and God does not guide a transgressing lot. So verses such as this and similar verses seem to indicate the fact that it's not permissible for us to ask forgiveness and pray for non-Muslim. First of all, we should remember one point, and that's that in these verses, right, God Almighty is specifically talking about asking forgiveness for these disbelievers. He's not talking about praying, right, for other things, right? Like, for example, praying for their well-being, praying for their safety, and things like that, right? So this is the first point. So this verse is specifically restricted to asking for their forgiveness. And another point which is important to mention is that in other verses of the Quran, we see that this prohibition is restricted and conditioned with the fact that we should be sure that these people are going to go to hell. Right? So if there's a chance that they might be, you know, forgiven and, you know, might be guided to the straight path, we should be able to pray for them, even for their forgiveness. For example, in a famous tradition in a riwayat, which has been narrated from Imam Qasim, the Imam says, there's no problem in you praying for a Christian doctor, right? There's no problem in it. Your prayer, then in the continuation, the Imam says, your prayer for him has no value, right? If or when God, your prayer for him has no value for him, you know, and God will not answer it. So we can gather from this tradition that the Imam is trying to say that you can pray for them when, or this, like this Christian doctor, unless you are sure that the prayer will not be answered and has no benefit for him. Meaning, in the case where you're sure that, you know, this person is, there's no, you know, possibility of his being guided. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the permissibility of praying for non-Muslims according to the Quran and Hadith. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight.
It is unconscionable that Amazon would keep workers at their stations when there is a known health and safety issue. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Sharon Zhang, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Alabama Amazon Workers Were Forced to Work at a Mysterious Gas-Filled Warehouse. Here's the story. Last week, the day after the 11th anniversary of the Triangle Shirtwaist Factory fire, a mysterious smoky gas began filling an Amazon warehouse in Bessemer, Alabama. According to the Retail, Wholesale and Department Store Union, or WDSU, workers didn't know what the gas was. While the workers on the third floor were asked to take unpaid time off and leave at around 1:30 p.m. Central Time, people on other floors were kept working at their stations. At around 4:30 p.m., a little over an hour after workers first saw the gas on the first floor with no word from the management, workers evacuated by word of mouth, fearing that the gas was a smoke or another dangerous substance. The RWDSU said outside there were only a few emergency vehicles at the roughly 850,000 square foot facility, and the workers were told to clock out. At 7 p.m., with the gas still present, night shift workers were ushered into work. The gas was later determined to be vaporized oil from a dysfunctional compressor. It's unclear if this could cause health issues. Amazon worker Asaya Thomas expressing shock that employees were kept inside even after the third floor was evacuated said, "Everyone was very confused and the lack of information made us feel very, very unsafe." Adding, "I don't know what I am breathing in for that long, and I don't know if it's still in the air at work today either. I feel very unsafe. I wish management would treat us like humans and care about our safety in a real way." The Amazon workers have contacted the Occupational Health and Safety Administration, OSHA, over the incident at the warehouse. The fulfillment center, known as BHM-1, has been in the midst of a union campaign for nearly 2 years. The company has disputed the RWDSU's account of the incident, claiming that it evacuated workers and is paying them for their whole shift, though Amazon has lied to the public before in order to save face. Thomas said, "Accidents happen, but there is no reason why thousands of workers should have had to keep working, breathing in what we thought was a smoke for hours. Why is my health less important than a package getting shipped?" The smoke filled the Amazon warehouse only one day after the anniversary of the Triangle Shirtwaist Factory fire, Thomas pointed out. The 1911 fire at a garment factory in Manhattan is among the deadliest workplace incidents in U.S. history, killing 146 workers, most of whom were young immigrant women. The casualties were largely the fault of the factory's owners, who regularly locked workers inside the building without access to stairs and exits. When a major fire broke out, workers were forced to jump out of windows in hopes of saving themselves. Late last year, OSHA launched an investigation after a tornado collapsed at Amazon warehouse in Illinois, killing 6 people and leaving 1 person injured. Workers said that the deaths were partially due to unsafe policies from Amazon, which banned employees from having a cell phone on them while working. RWDSU President Stuart Applebaum called for better safety standards in response to the incident, saying Amazon knowingly kept workers at their stations for hours during the incident, failed to properly evacuate the facility, and told workers to go back to work before any clarity on the safety of the vapor in the air was known. "It is unconscionable that Amazon would keep workers at their stations when there is a known health and safety issue. Workers' lives should never be put in jeopardy for profit, something Amazon has an inexcusable history of doing."
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Tour the pitch.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
Islam my deen.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Youth Station again, where inshallah we shall make you feel young if you're not. If you are young, good. All right, with me is my dear sister, Asma. Assalamu alaikum, Asma. How are you?
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me.
And you're smiling already, so I can tell that you are young at heart, at least.
Yes.
Okay, so, sister Asma, now, today, let's discuss expectation of youth, especially in terms of religious media and what attracts them. Now, I don't know.
Which is very challenging.
I would like to ask you this question. Is even religion represented by the media?
Yes, sometimes there have been done some very beautiful movies that talk about religion. And there are some very intellectual peoples who are having some very fruitful pages on media. Everywhere you could find them. You could, and as you follow them, you could just learn some interesting information about your religion, which maybe until then you have never considered or you have never thought about.
Okay, so you're saying that there is a presence of religion in media,
yes,
right?
There is, I mean, but is it, it's
is it,
very
is it attractive? Like you said, movies, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, movies, right?
Yes.
Is movies attractive to the youth these days, like religious movies?
If you don't look at them in a biased way, or through a glass that you put on your eyes, which says, oh, this is religion, so this is going to be boring.
No. Okay, not in terms of thinking. In terms of, let's say, okay, so if I want to compare a religious movie,
mm-hmm.
or you think of any movie you like, right? If I want to compare it with, let's say, any of the movies of Hollywood, right?
Yes, For example, Game of Thrones.
Game of Thrones, the Avengers, and all these things.
Yeah.
I mean, do they even compete? Like, I mean, look.
To be honest, there's no way for them to compete, but there has been some good jobs.
No. Okay, I disagree with you here.
Mm-hmm.
They can compete if they want. They're just not competing.
No, I mean...
Okay, what drives the youth towards the Western media, mm-hmm. especially like, you know, you use the example of movies. What drives us towards movies from mm-hmm. Hollywood rather than this religious movies? If you're talking about epic stories, we have epic stories, right?
Yes.
In religion.
Yes, we have.
But the way the media, the religious media, projects them is extremely boring.
Mm-hmm.
Not that they can't compete. They just don't. Okay?
No, so, I said until now, whatever that has been done, if we want to just make a comparison, they could not compete. Until now. Maybe this is, because for every good thing, for every perfect thing, you have to go through a lot of hard work. I think still we have not done that much of hard work.
Yeah, so they don't want to compete. For example, Hollywood,
mm-hmm.
if they want to make a movie,
yes.
it takes some years to produce. It's not a day or two.
No, years. It
takes
years,
some years,
and they have a group
of
writers,
dollars, right?
So this the scenario
dollars
is
spent
varied.
On it. Yes. Now, do our religious foundation have that capacity or not?
Unfortunately, I would say no.
Well, I say yes. So the idea is people will give money,
mm-hmm.
even if in terms of, like, let's say, if I submit with you that the religious foundation do not have the funds, they can at least raise it from the people.
Well, I would say they don't have money as much as Hollywood pays for the
movies
or documentary.
But Hollywood itself is not just movie making.
Mm-hmm.
It's money generating.
Let's go for a little break and then we'll be back. Thank you for listening to us and giving your ears and attention.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So the funds are there. People can collect the fund. Mm-hmm. And people will give. And what they did is they put this movie in cinemas, which people go watch, mm-hmm. and they will get revenue back.
Yes.
And such revenue...
That would be a circulation.
That would create for other movies. You know what I mean?
Yes.
So I think that we can compete. We do have the funds in a way or another. We can get, you know, best actors out there, best directors or movie makers mm-hmm. out there. We can get them to make... For example, if you make the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam into a series or into a movie, the actual Ali alayhi salam, that would be like humongous.
Yes, of course.
If you make the events of Karbala into a Hollywood movie...
I have always said that. We have the best tragic stories.
But no one cares. So no this is exactly cares. What I'm saying. Is the media attracting the youth, the religious media?
Mm-hmm.
I think they're not attracting. Because they're not putting the effort. If they want to make a movie, they make what we call a corny, cheesy movie. Mm-hmm. Please.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
You know, and even in media, when I search about Islam, all that I see is some very boring discussions. And perhaps a very old person comes and gives lectures. And as a youth, that does not attract me.
Exactly.
I don't like to hear advices.
We want to hear advices, but just the way the advice is being produced.
Or, yes.
You know what I mean?
Let me just rephrase what I said.
Yeah, so it's like, it's a new, even with me, the same thing when I see a guy just sitting there and he's like mumbling mm-hmm. things. I'm like,
yes.
I think skip. You know,
I would feel sleepy more than I would be attracted to them.
See, now I've seen this trend happening. We have sheikhs who are mu'ammam,
mm-hmm.
but like... In some of the clips, especially on Instagram, like people would know that they are sheikhs, like they are mm-hmm. clerics. But then they would take off the turban, they wouldn't put on their suits and stuff like that. And they would do things that the youth would do. He even would go car racing, he would go do car burnouts.
That would be very nice. They would listen to him more.
And every, like, and he has like hundreds of thousands of youth following him
mm-hmm.
because he was able to get in touch with them on things they like. Yes. So when he gives them an Islamic advice...
You should talk to them through their own language.
So when he gives them an Islamic advice, they perceive it much more from him than any other person.
Exactly.
Okay, who would give them the exact same words. Mm-hmm. But because he was able to take himself into down-to-earth state
mm-hmm.
and like do the things people do to go out restaurants. But, you know, that's what the youth like. They like this kind of... Mm-hmm. Because... Sadly, whether we like it or not, we live in this era. Well, we have to get in touch with
them. We have to admit it. Believe it or not, nowadays, since we're living in a world where media talks, we have to do it in a way that attracts the majority of the youth. Because they are the ones that are the audience. They are the ones that are going to build the future.
It's their world.
We have to put money, effort, knowledge, whatever we have in order to attract them. If we want to make something out of whatever we think we have as a heritage.
And I think one of the saddest things that I also see for those who try to put themselves in front of the media and they're trying to bring themselves to a youth's kind of a corner,
mm-hmm.
they get labeled and they get spoken about badly by the religious media itself.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Like they say, oh, look at this guy. Look what he's doing. I'm like... Well, that's the only way he could communicate with people. And instead of supporting him, you're talking badly about him.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, because I'm kind of involved in this, I see a lot of people, when they do something, okay, maybe from where I stand, he shouldn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
But for where the youth stand, that's what they want to see. You know what I mean?
Yes,
so I can't just try to make everything like, it has to be like, 100% strict. Like, how could he drive a car how could he buy a sports car, first of all? Well, this is what kids like. Like I said, if I want to think of it, technically speaking, mm-hmm. everything direct to the point, maybe there are things shouldn't be done. But then again, I mean, I have to be more lenient. You know how Imam Ali says, "Latakun layinan fatuksar," don't be too hard that you can break. "Wala layinan fatuksar," don't be too soft that you can get squeezed.
Mm-hmm.
You have to be flexible.
Flexibility.
I think the religious media today is like one-sided. It's like very straightforward. I mean, mm-hmm. there's no leniency in it. I can see like on Instagram and other pages, in order for them to play a Quran verse, they have to put so much things in the background.
Yes.
Or to attract you.
Exactly.
You know what I mean?
Yes,
so
I know.
So no longer the words are being effective. It's the media behind it mm-hmm. that makes you watch. You know what I mean? So I think we have a problem here.
Yes, a very big problem. You know, when I was younger, at the age of 14 perhaps, I was not so much interested in studying so much of those heavy books that were related to religion. Mm. But then at that time in TV, there was a man who was very innovative. And he told the stories from the Holy Quran in a very beautiful way, in a way that you can... I couldn't even imagine that one day I would sit in front of TV and count for the minutes for him to start telling those stories. Mm. But he said those stories in a very beautiful way, in a way that he attracted all the kids who were of my age. Mm. So the way you speak to the youth, the way you are going to represent, the way you are going to present Islam to people counts too much, because this is going to be the base for their learning, the base for their going through Islam. So that's very important. As I said, we have to invest a lot of money, a lot of effort, and still I think we have done perhaps very little, little.
Yeah, so the expectation of youth in this regard is very low.
Very long.
Would you agree?
Yes, of course. Yeah. I told you at the very beginning. Yeah. I think compared to other people who are working so strong, we have done
I don't know
very
if I should say this
work.
As well. I mean, at least our school of thought is not doing very well. Because when I look at other schools of thought,
yes,
they're putting a lot of money mm-hmm. into the media.
They have
campaign.
A plan, you know. What I
they
see
do.
Is a plan. But
they
we
do.
Didn't... Perhaps we... I don't know if it's true or not, but what I see as a young girl,
look,
I would
I
say
mean,
they
look,
don't have a plan.
To give a credit, there are... I mean, obviously, we have to give a credit where credit is due. There are others who are working, but I mean, look, they're like very... like so small that you can hardly notice them.
So they are
right?
doing it like a turtle,
yeah.
because that does not seem...
Exactly. But on a bigger scale, we're not doing... When I go on YouTube and I search Battles of the Prophet, for example, or Stories of the Prophets, most of it is made by other schools of thought. And obviously the problem with that is that they bring their own theology in it.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
So, which is devastating. For example, when I look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and I watch a cartoon of that, and I, you know, they tell me that the Prophet got scared from Jibreel and he ran and he always wanted to commit suicide and throw himself out of the mountain. And I share that to a child. That's deadly.
Of course.
In terms of theology, you know
yes.
what I mean?
Yes.
So all this work is being done by other schools of thought. They put the effort, they put the money, they produce so much work.
Yes.
For the I mean, they even have a Muslim TV show.
Yes.
Like 24 hours. And it has like the best beautiful cartoons in terms of Islamic. They made like some Islamic villains in the history of Islam. They were villains to the... You can't imagine. They were bloodbaths. Right?
I would say other schools have been supported with so much of
money.
No,
but I'm saying these villains who are in Islamic mm-hmm. history, because other schools of thought, they look at them as heroes. They made series about them. They made
yes,
TV shows. They
yes,
made movies about
yes.
them. And the youth... are, you know, very, very in tuned with it because it's very attractive.
Exactly.
With where we, sadly, in our school of thought, we haven't put the effort. When we have, like you said, we have the best stories of everything.
Yes, the best yeah. stories. We yeah. could make great stories
we
and
can.
Great scenarios out of them, but mm. we're not doing it.
Sadly.
Perhaps we have to work on that more and more. So we were talking about the expectations of youth from media and how to work on that point, which we gave you plenty much of ideas. Every single youth is responsible. So
I think it's not. I think maybe it's time for the youth themselves to take control.
Exactly.
Take
it's time for
I mean,
them
you know what you like,
to take the initiative.
You know what you can do.
Mm-hmm.
Put the effort. Don't wait for people. You guys, the youth should. I always say this. It's the duty of the youth.
This was Youth Station, and from me and the entire cast of Youth Station, I bid you farewell until another session. I leave you to the protection of Allah.
diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Former Tory Cabinet Minister David Davis said on Saturday, 2nd of April, that if the Conservatives were to become known as the party of high taxes, the damage to their economic reputation would be as deep and lasting as that inflicted on John Major's government by the disaster of Black Wednesday in September of 1992. We have prepared for you an article written jointly by Toby Helm, Shanti Das and Philip Inman. The piece is titled Tory Spear Poll Disaster Over High Taxes. Britain's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Rishi Sunak, is facing a growing Tory revolt over economic policy and its handling of the cost of living crisis, as senior Conservatives warn that high taxes will fatally undermine their party's appeal to voters at the next general election. Former Tory Cabinet Minister David Davis said on Saturday, 2nd of April, that if the Conservatives were to become known as the party of high taxes, the damage to their economic reputation would be as deep and lasting as that inflicted on John Major's government by the disaster of Black Wednesday in September of 1992. David Davis told The Observer that with the country now operating with the highest overall tax burden for decades, the electoral dangers were clear. David Davis added, acquiring a reputation for being at the high tax party will do every bit as much damage to the Conservative Party as the ERM crisis did to us in the 1990s. Britain's chaotic and costly exit from the European Union's exchange rate mechanism scarred the Major government's reputation for economic management and put it on course for the crushing defeat by New Labour in 1997. Recently, an opinion poll for the Labour List website caused deep concern among Tory MPs as it found the Conservatives were already seen as the party of high taxation by more voters, about 39%, than had that view of Labour, 27%. Asked which they regarded as the party of low taxation, 30% named Labour and 27% cited the Tories